today? Good. And how is... Here we go. How's the sound? Not too loud? Okay, good. Well, welcome. It's been an exciting week in the Moore family. Almost 10 years ago to the day, we had our rehearsal dinner in this very place, and 10 years ago, and Kelly and I got married. So we celebrate our 10th anniversary. That was, well, the 10 years, I was going to say that was most excellent, but that time span was most excellent. Adrian's got a birthday tomorrow. We got a little tremblant, so we've been kind of having a full plate this the last little bit, but and a birthday party yesterday. But so, nevertheless, we're here, excited to share with you, from God's Word. And what I realized from Les's talk this morning, this is an all Ephesus summer Sunday. So we're going to start looking at Ephesians this morning. We're going to be continuing our series from. We're going to continue the great prayers of the Bible. This morning, if you guys, if you want, just open up that app of yours, open up the Bible. If you need a Bible, put up your hand, and someone who is in the back there can go and get you one. My wife can go get you one to follow along today. So we're reading today from Ephesians 1. So this really is the continuation of what Les was reading earlier. 15 through 23, but really we're only going to be looking at verses 17 through beginning of 19. So it's a really condensed little piece of scripture this morning. Today's reading is a weighty prayer. There's actually two prayers. There's two weighty prayers, but it's kind of the equivalent of like a 12-course meal with drinks. And like a great feast, it actually makes you want to have more and more and more. And so I hope you guys will join me in absorbing some of this amazing cuisine that Paul has laid out here for us. So first, let's go through the scripture we're going to read. I'm reading from the New International Version, so if you like. For this reason, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your scriptures, for your word, for your apostle who wrote them out. So much to consider, so much to think through. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit, we welcome your Holy Spirit here to open our hearts, to touch our minds, that we would be supernaturally transformed, even in a small bit, from our time this morning, just studying, considering, and praying through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Ephesians is written to the city of Ephesus. And if I had a pointer, it's that little yellow thing up there. It's on the Aegean Sea. Basically, you have Greece over here, modern-day Turkey here, Ephesus is there. And what the cool thing is, I've actually been there. I got to be a chaplain at the University World Games one summer, and it was in Izmir, Turkey, which is literally just down the road from Ephesus. Amazing ruins. But what you get there is... it was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Most important port city, trade city. It was a cultural center with thinkers, with institutions. It was a big deal back in the day. So that's there. The other little yellow circle thing, it doesn't show up really well. Anyway. So Paul wrote this letter in about 60 AD. Now, if you think through Paul's lifespan, Christ, about 33, 32 AD, so about 30 years after this, Paul's in jail. He's been touring around doing lots of ministry up to this point, traveled literally the entire Mediterranean. Now he's in jail in Rome, and he's writing letters. So he wrote this letter about the same time he wrote the Colossians, he wrote Philippians, as well as the letter to a guy named Philemon. The other thing important to note about Ephesus, ancient Ephesus, on the right here, this is Ephesus in the day. So you have, it's unfortunate you can't see it. Maybe I should have made these two slides. My apologies. Anyway, so you got the port up there. It was also a really religiously diverse city. Okay? So it had actually quite a big Jewish community. The Hellenistic wall, the bottom wall there is the Hellenistic wall. You have the Temple of Artemis, which was the fertility god, and it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Like, this is not just like a little rinky-dinky temple. This thing was ginormous. And it had its own micro-economy. It was so big. It was supplying things for idolatry and worship. And you also had a burgeoning Christian community. But Paul was actually, when he was writing, he was also not writing to distant people. He actually knew these people really well. So we know that he visited the city at least twice, and of one of those, he stayed for 3 years and was involved in ministry. During the time, the ministry flourished, their church grew, and if you ever want to read a vivid account of ministry transforming, not just people's lives, but actually challenging a culture of a city or of a locale, read Acts 19. Actually, go do it this afternoon after the pool party. Acts 19, go and read it, because amazing things happen. So that's kind of the background for you, okay? So today we're going to, as kind of per for the passage, have three sections. We're going to go through the introduction, we're going to look at Paul's first prayer, and we're going to look at Paul's second prayer. For those who prefer the Coles Notes version and just want to tune out after this, so this is for you. Two kind of summary parts. Paul's first prayer is that the Holy Spirit would provide wisdom and revelation for the believers to grow in experiential knowledge of God. That's his first prayer. Second prayer, that the hearts or the souls would be illuminated to understand the hope, the riches, and the power that comes from being a child of God. That's some cool stuff. I'm just going to pause there and let you guys just absorb that. The Holy Spirit would provide wisdom and revelation for the believers so they can gain experiential knowledge of God. Not just knowledge, experiential knowledge in your heart. And that their hearts and souls would be illuminated to understand their hope, the riches, and the power, present tense, current tense, from being a child of God as part of your identity. As Les read earlier, Paul had opened up this letter to the Ephesians, talking and praising God that he had blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Literally every blessing. Now, Paul turns to petitioning God for the local people. Theologian Francis Fowkes calls Paul's prayer in the spirit of true Christian prayer. Fowkes' rationale is that Paul brings together praise and petition, that we may know the fullness of our identity in Christ. John Stott, another well-known theologian, said that if we keep together praise and prayer, benediction and petition, we're unlikely to lose our spiritual equilibrium. Paul's prayers are also deeply Trinitarian. He discusses each of the components of the Trinity, the roles and responsibilities. So, first prayer. While Paul's other prayers are often more wide-ranging through his letters, they often include a similar petitions for his readers to comprehend and to know and to discern things that are spiritual. This prayer keeps with that. So the first part we'll talk about here is the part that you may know him better. The word there is epignosis. Can you guys give that a try? One, two, three. Epignosis. Epignosis is a great Greek word. Okay? It is knowledge gained through firsthand relationship or experiential knowing. In the New Testament, epignosis is used in regard to knowledge of things that are ethical and or divine. But with the epi part, on and fitting, it's an absolute precise, correct knowledge. So it's an absolute precise experiential knowledge. Paul prays that the Ephesians would have a divine encounter, a God moment, in order that they would have a deeper, more precise knowledge of God. Now, I'm going to back up because this is important too. When we talk about God, there's a lot of misconceptions. So we want to just be really clear about who God, Paul is talking about here. So who is Paul's God? A couple things that you'll see up there, three. When we talk about God, God is the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of Israel and the God and is a monotheistic God. Even though we talk about the triune God, it is a monotheistic God, not a multi-deist thing that we had a lot of the Romans and the Greek world. Two, a God of power and authority over any allegedly divine figure and is the Lord, ruler, and sovereign over all creation. Third, God the Father, one that provides provision, mercy, care, and salvation to his people. In other words, a very personal God. So, God of the Old Testament, power, rule, Lord, but also personal. So Paul is talking about the one true God of Israel, who is creator, sustainer, ruler, and provider of all things. So here's an important question. If God is that, how do we know God? There's been a lot of ink has been spilt over the years talking about reason and faith. How do you balance them? Thomas Aquinas said, humankind would remain in the deepest darkness of ignorance if the path of reason were the only available way to the knowledge of God. Christian tradition and theology has long recognized the balance and tension of reason and faith. And so we're going to just unpack this for a second. One, reason and faith are not opposed to one another or are not opposed to each other or vice versa. God is the God of all creation. God cannot deny himself, nor can truth from reason be in opposition to biblical truth. As Augustine says, that which truth shall make known can no wise be in opposition to the holy books, whether of the Old or of the New Testament. An important caveat is that Scripture and the articles of faith need to be really well understood as well, and anything beyond that is outside of the truth, biblical truth, of God. Two, faith and reason are mutually support one another. Reason is super important, operates in the service of faith, and provides the philosophical foundation for theology and apologetics. Additionally, people of faith are encouraged or even called to pursue studies, the discovery of knowledge in order to advance human life. I think of my son who went lived in NICU for 7 weeks. That was advances in human life and knowledge that got him and kept him alive. That's important stuff. And this is all important because it all ultimately flows from God, the Lord of the sciences. Three, faith, though, surpasses reason, but is built upon it. Christian faith is a gift. It cannot be discovered by reason. While we can know God's existence by faith, faith is required to accept Christian truths. Faith, you think of the Immaculate Conception, the virgin becoming, having a baby in her tummy. The resurrection, Jesus descending into hell, coming up to heaven. The Trinity, a triune God, and its complex relationship. You don't get there by reason. You get there by faith. And this is not because Christian truth is irrational. Let me be very clear. Christian truth is not irrational. It is just beyond human capacity. Hebrews talks about faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Paul in his letter to Romans says that the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Word of faith. So how do we get this experiential knowledge, this epinosis? One, ready? Are you ready? I didn't put this one. You don't have a slide for this one. So one, the word of God. I'm not talking about the Bible. We're not talking about the Bible. We're talking about the Logos. The Logos of God, Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you will truly, you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth. Truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So Jesus. Two, Holy Scriptures, Old and New, the Old and New Testaments. Three, and this is the one we're going to particularly focus on today, the Holy Spirit. And in verse 17, it says that God may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So, Holy Spirit. I told you, this is like a 12-course meal, man. There's a lot packed into these two verses. So the Holy Spirit is the third and important equal part of the Trinity, the triune God, along with the God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. The Spirit is the creative, restorative power for God to believers. It teaches, it guides, it heals, empowers, and performs miracles. It is also the continuation of Jesus' presence in and his ministry through his disciples. It's the continuation of it. As such, the role and presence of the Holy Spirit is critical, vital, essential, I don't know what other words I can use, to have experiential knowledge of God. Without it, one's spiritual well-being would be, well, impotent. So that's prayer number one, okay? Two, turning now to Paul's second prayer, he now prays that the hearts and souls of his readers would be illuminated to understand three essential elements of one's identity in Christ. In the second prayer, he begins that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So, heart is another, you're going to focus on this word. It's cardia. Can you guys all say that? That was really terrible. Let's try it again. One, two, three. Cardia. Cardia, where we get the word cardiac. However, in all of Scripture, 800 times they use the word cardia. Do you know how many times it's used to describe the actual heart muscle? Zero. Cardia is not the physical heart. Okay? You can take that to your medical school. Cardia is the cardia is the center of what was viewed as the human being. We in the now world, we I think, therefore I am, right? We're rational people. That is the center of human being, is our rationality. We get to life and we exist because we are brain functions. No. The ancient world was, I have a cardia, therefore I am. Cardia is the seat, the center of the physical and spiritual life. It is the soul or mind that is the foundation of thoughts, passions, desires, and endeavors. It is the affective center of our being. The place of volitional choices that make us who we are. So Paul prays that the believer's cardia would be enlightened with a gift of knowledge in order that we better know their identity as children of God. So if you kind of think of it, you have your head up here, you got your stomach down here. So this is your rational part. This is your appetite, your desires, your lusts, everything kind of comes. That's kind of how to sketch it out. Stomach here, brain up here. And your cardia rests in between and is the governor between them. It manages the whole system. So the three things that Paul hopes is that, one, their cardia, their heart, their soul would understand this. The hope of God's call, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So the hope of God's call is not a call to a specific action or task. Okay, the term there is not task-oriented. It's a summons to salvation. So here's what you got up there on the screen, a short list of some of the things that God has called us to. To belong to Jesus and to enter into fellowship with Jesus. To be saints, to a holy calling, to be holy for he is holy. I adjusted the words there for you. To freedom from God's law, to be one body, to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, forbearing one another in love. We are also called to pursue the great commandments and the great commission. Those are all some of the great callings of the followers of Christ. Paul prays their souls would know and understand this call. The second thing he talks about, is about the richness and the inheritance of the saints. So there's two components of this. One is the theology of adoption, which I'll unpack for you, and the fellowship in believers. First, adoption. Throughout the New Testament, believers are described as have been adopted by God or as being children of God, hence their eligibility for inheritance. Ephesians 1:5, which Les read earlier. He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. In Romans, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. To summarize, as we follow God's call, our identity is immediately transformed to become a child of God, with all the rights, responsibilities, and privileges associated with it. As most of you know, Kaden and I have two adopted children. Two of our three children are adopted. In the procedure in South Africa, Kaden and I, as well as the adoption practitioner and the child, would go into the judge's chambers to finalize the adoption. The judge would read over all of the documents to make sure it's all copacetic, that we had followed South Africa's laws, which is a very important thing. If everything is in order, finally, he'd grab his great seal and stamp the adoption order and sign it. The adoption order reads, as if born to us. That is a powerful, powerful words, as if born to us. That powerful word is analogous to what occurs in the spiritual realm as well. While Jesus is clearly God's only begotten or biological child, when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, we become children of God, as if born to God. Second, this inheritance in the saints, verse 1 and 18, as well as you'll find in Acts 20 and Acts 26, Paul indicates that a portion of a believer's adoption or adopted inheritance is being among the church and believers. As Francis Fuchs indicated, the fellowship of Christians is the sphere in which the inheritance of God is found. Just as it is true also that it is in and through the church that the truth of God's purpose becomes known and declared. So it's the fellowship is one of the spheres of the inheritance. In other words, you guys can look at each other now. Don't just look at me. You, one another, are a key portion of your inheritance of being a child of God. No, seriously, look around for a second. That's part of your inheritance. Pretty cool stuff. All right, number three. Finally, the third thing that Paul prays is that the believer's heart would know the incomparably great power for us who believe. If God's call is looking back to when we accepted Christ and the inheritance is looking towards the end, then the incomparably great power spans the two, the place in between. Through the end of this passage, Paul spills a significant amount of ink in order that the Ephesians, and for us today, really understand the power that is we're talking about here. He lays out three successive events, so you can look in your Bibles there. One, Jesus Christ's resurrection of the dead, the power to raise him. Two, the power of putting Jesus Christ enthroned over all evil things. And three, the power to put Jesus as the head of the church. This short passage should cause us to consider this important question. I hope you guys will think about this. Is that same power that was promised to the early church, to the Ephesians, still available to churches today? Or was that only for the early church? Because the answer to that should have a significant impact on our walk with Christ. So was that power then, or is it available now? Personally, I'm a pretty firm believer that that power of God is available today through the Holy Spirit. It is accessible for believers, and that God desires for us to experience it in our walk with Christ on a daily basis. Bill Bright, who is the founder of Campus Crusade, most of you will know, a big Christian organization that does a lot of outreach stuff, talked about they have the five spiritual laws, which maybe a lot of people know, but he said the most important one is not the five spiritual laws. They have another little booklet that they hand and encourage people in. It's the Spirit-filled life. He said that's the most important, is that Christians understand the power that is available to them in their lives through the Holy Spirit. When we rely on the Spirit, really, frankly, supernatural, amazing things happen in one's life. Like really cool stuff. People experience God's mercy and grace. There can be healing, mental, spiritual, physical. There can be families and communities that are restored, changed. That power is available for us. Oh, I'm going to leave that one yet for now. As I conclude, I just want to invite Julian and Corinne back up. That's you guys. No? Oh, okay. Oh, prayer. Huh. Okay. I'll leave it up to you guys. Do you guys want to do it now? It's a really great song. It's an Audrey Assad Sunday. This is a great song. Spirit of the Living God. But I would encourage you guys to think about things in this way. Many of us know that eating healthy, especially whole foods, and regular exercise, especially when you've got a great trainer like Gabriel or Julie or Heidi, should increase our overall well-being, physical well-being. However, it's not until we actually start eating quality foods and cutting out sugars and eating whole foods and all that other stuff, and then exercising regularly and even a small portion, that we experientially actually know the benefits to well-being from lost weight loss, better muscle and bone density, increased energy, etc., etc. The same principle really applies spiritually. We can know that is our identity. We can know about the hope, the inheritance, and the calling. But it's when we experientially know it through the Spirit that our spiritual well-being becomes better. So here's some examples of things for you to prayerfully consider. Try applying a specific element from reading the Word of God apply it. Don't just read it. Try to be doers of the word, just not hearers. Pray to whom and how you could actually share the gospel. Go on a prayer walk of our local, of the local area that surrounds our church with your home groups. Even you Orleans guys. Come on over. Prayer walk here. Great things happen. Sign up for a missions trip to Matagusa. That's a... Don, we'll talk to you sometime soon. Pray about being a part of a healing ministry. So, imagine. It's from the Wildcrats. Imagine. All the parents just laughed. Imagine the cardia, collectively, our collective cardia of our families, our home groups, our church, if we had epinosis of God's call, inheritance, and power through the Holy Spirit.